Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 2. In this subject that I've been pursuing during the course of this Bible conference, Jesus as the Son of Man is greater than the angels, even in his extreme suffering and horrific death. Which then, of course, raises the question, how in the world can that be true? And the answer is found in four important reasons. In the first place, this is what enabled him to regain man's lost dominion over the world. And we have that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. And then in the second place, this enabled him to bring many sons and daughters into glory. And that's what we have in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Now, all of this leads me this morning to reason number 3. And that is, this enabled him to destroy the works of the devil and deliver us from the fear of death that holds us in slavery during the course of our entire lifetime. And we have this in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice the way the writer begins in terms of the plan, which involves the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. And we have this in the 14th verse. And I want you to notice the way he begins. Since then, and he uses two conjunctions, and these conjunctions are very important. One is causal, and the other is an inferential conjunction. So he's setting forth a reason, and then he's drawing an inference from what he has already stated in these verses that we talked about over our last two sessions. So when you read it, you'll read it something like, seeing that, since then, because, and then you read that therefore. So you come to this 14th verse, and he is setting forth the cause, he's drawing an inference. Since, therefore, and then you move into the statement. Since, therefore, the children have become sharers in blood and flesh. And when you talk about sharers, they're sharers in something, namely they're sharers in blood and flesh. And that was a technical phrase used in rabbinic writings for human nature. So when you come to it, so then the children have become sharers in blood and flesh. Since we're human beings, and as human beings we share something in common, and that is our blood and flesh. And then you move into the statement concerning what the second person of the Godhead does. Now I want to read a statement from one writer and just listen to his words when he talks about the second person and what the second person actually did. In the birth of Jesus, no new personal being came into existence. The eternal Son of God took to himself a sinless body and a full and complete but sinless complex of human attributes. He that is his personal eternal being became a human person without in any way ceasing to be a divine person. And that's what the writer is going to tell us here. So when you go back and you read the word children in 2:14, you go back to chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, behold, I am the children whom God has given to me. And since the children are sharers in blood and flesh, he also has to become a member of the human race. He has to also become a partaker of blood and flesh. That's what he's going to tell us. So I come here, and I'm reading the statement in verse 14, and I recognize he sets forth, since then, and then I move into the statement, he's got to connect himself with his children. His children are blood and flesh, so he has to become someone like that. That's 2:14. So I come to the statement in 2:14, since then, the children have become sharers in, and the order is blood and flesh. He also himself, And then he throws in this little adverb, which is extremely important. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And if you read this little adverb, it'll say a similarity that amounts to equality. A similarity that amounts to equality. So you're talking about someone who becomes just like us. It is used in situations where there's no differentiation intended at all. So we're talking a total similarity without any distinction, differences whatsoever. So when I read this statement here, he also himself, in just the same way, that captures the flavor of, in just the same way. And then we read, he took part of the same things. And when you read the verb, he took part, that is a verb that means he took part of something that wasn't naturally his own. This was something that was foreign to him. This was something that was alien to him. And the tense of the verb says he did it at a moment of time. So when you read the statement here, and he's talking about the incarnation and what happened when the second person became one of us, and the writer is underscoring the fact his humanity was absolutely genuine. So I come to the statement in verse 14, since then the children have become sharers in blood and flesh, he also himself, in just the same way, took part of something that was foreign to him. He had never known this before, the same things, namely blood and flesh. So it is really a profound statement to read from the writer. The Son of God wasn't by nature blood and flesh, but he had to take upon himself blood and flesh in order to save his own children. So I read the statement here in terms of the second person of the Godhead, and I recognize it all happened at the moment of supernatural conception by means of the Holy Spirit within the womb of Miriam. So I come to the statement from the writer, and the writer is arguing you have a divine person with a divine nature who obtained a perfect and complete human nature. He became the theanthropic person, the God-man, one person with two natures, human and divine, completely God, completely man, nature defined as a complex of attributes, all of the attributes of humanity, all the attributes of deity within himself. Now that is what we're reading when we read this statement from the writer. He became fully human like his own brothers, and yet he remained fully God. So I come to this little 14th verse, which tells me an awful lot about the second person of the Godhead, understanding that ontologically he was God, absolutely God, never changed in terms of that, but absolutely human also. In body, mind, emotions. So you think about his growth from infancy through childhood and adolescence and young adulthood into maturity. You think about his body developing, his mind emotions developing. He experienced human emotions, same range of human emotions we experience. He experienced them himself. So we read this statement here, and I think about him being the God-man, and I recognize he's fully God and fully man, but I recognize he's absolutely fully man. And when you read through the New Testament, of course, that becomes crystal clear. He has all of the characteristics of the human being. He's called by human names. You remember his favorite self-designation? He uses it 83 times in the Gospel, Son of Man. So you think about him in terms of all that he was willing to do. Taking part of something, blood and flesh, that he had never known before in order to accomplish something. So when I read this, I recognize we're talking about absolute humanity with one exception. He was without sin. He was separated from sinners. So when you talk about the category of sinners, he doesn't belong in that category. He was absolutely sinless. So when God would save men, He did it by way of becoming a man. That's what the writer says. So I'm reading the plan as it's set forth here in verse 14. Since then the children have become sharers in blood and flesh, He also in just the same way took part in of something that was foreign to Him, the same things, namely blood and flesh. And then He moves from the plan to the purpose. In order that. So there's a clear-cut purpose here. In order that, here's the purpose. Through death, that is His death. And look at your next little word. He might destroy. You know what the word is? He might render idle. He might render inactive. He might render inoperative. He might deprive of strength, that He might cause someone to have no further efficacy, that He might deprive of force or influence or power, that He would make of none effect, that He would cause someone to lose power, to make someone powerless, to cause something to come to an end so that it no longer exists. That's the verb. So when I read it here, and I'm thinking about His purpose, in order that He might, through death, render, I would say, inoperative, nullify, the one who has power, kratos is manifested power, of death, and then He says, that is the devil. Now I want you to hold your place here and turn back to the book of 1 John, and look at 1 John chapter 3, and notice the statement from the Apostle John in verse 5. This is in 1 John chapter 3, rather than verse 5. Let's read verse 8. And in verse 8 it says, "For this reason the Son of God was manifested, in order that He might destroy the works of the devil." The Son of God was manifested in order that He might destroy the works of the devil. Now, when you read the word destroy, and if you would look up that particular verb, luo, in this particular case, it would be defined as to bring to an end, to abolish, to do away with, to overthrow. So the Son of God was manifested to bring to an end, to abolish, to do away with, to overthrow the works of the devil. So I read that statement there. So I recognize that when you talk about the Son of God, He certainly came to reveal to us something about the Father. He certainly came to bring about our salvation and to reconcile us to His Father. But He certainly came, the Son of God came, to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, that's 1 John chapter 3. That's certainly Hebrews chapter 2. Now, there's a little statement that is found in the Gospel of John, John chapter 8, that I would like for all of us to read. It's found in verse 44, and it's a statement that Jesus makes to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. So these are religious people. These are the Pharisees. We're in the capital city of Jerusalem. And Jesus makes this statement right around the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the fall of the year. And we read this in John chapter 8 and verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." And He's talking to the religious establishment. "You belong to the father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks of His own, for He is a liar and the father of it." So if you talk about the devil, according to Jesus, he is both a liar and a murderer. Now, what does He mean by a liar? Well, He was there, of course, in the garden, and He was seducing the woman. And through the woman, He seduced the man. Even though, of course, we know the man wasn't deceived, the woman was deceived, on the basis of explicit statements in the New Testament. But He promised various things, but He was a liar. He said various things were true, but He didn't say the whole truth. So He was a liar, but He was a murderer also. Well, how is He a murderer? Well, didn't he introduce sin into the world? Wasn't the human race contaminated by sin? And isn't the consequence of sin death? So wouldn't Satan be the one who initiated sin? And sin brings about death. So when I think about him as a liar and as a murderer, I think about him introducing sin and the consequences of sin. The Apostle Paul will say, death came through a man. In Adam all die. Death reigned from the time of Adam. I mean, those are statements from Paul. Or Paul will say, the wages of sin is death. Or the book of Ezekiel will say, the soul that sins, it will die. So the law demands death for the sinner. The devil, what does devil mean? What does diabolos mean? Diabolos means, balo means to throw, and dia means against. So if you think of the devil, he throws something against. He's a slanderer. I mean, that's what devil means. So he's the slanderer. He's the one who accuses us before God. Revelation 12 says he does it day and night. And he demands our death. So what does the second person of the Godhead do? He has to become a member of the human race. He has to become a partaker of flesh and blood. It's alien to him, but he has to do it. And then he has to go to the cross, and there upon the cross, he pays the penalty of our sin. And he enters into the realm of death. He does it on the cross. He's there in the midst of the darkness. He's in death. He comes through death. He comes out of death. And thereby, he pays the penalty for our sin. And he conquers death. And we know, of course, the third day, he was raised from the dead. And death no longer has authority over him. As the Apostle Paul certainly makes clear in his writings, such as Romans chapter 6. So I think about Paul in that great resurrection chapter when he's taunting death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks to God who gives to us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55, 56, and 57. So I come to the statement here, and on the basis of what Jesus Christ did through his death, he was able to break the power of, render inoperative, nullify the one who has this manifested power over death, that is the devil. So what an incredible statement to read. The penalty has been paid, and consequently the accusations of Satan have now been removed. So I think about this first purpose. He defeated the devil by rendering death inoperative. That's purpose number one. But there's a second purpose. And here is the second purpose. It's in verse 15. And that he might release this. And when you talk about the verb that is used here to release, you can read it in all kinds of ways in terms of English. To set free, to be freed from, to be removed from, to be delivered from. So I'm reading that he might release, deliver these. Now look, as many as by the fear of death, the phobos, you have a phobia of it, the fear of death, through their whole lifetime were held in slavery, subject to slavery or bondage. And when you read this word, to be held, you can't escape it. You're bound, you're under obligation, you're liable to this. And what he's talking about is this phobia concerning death. So there's this fear, there's this alarm, there's this fright, this terror, this apprehension, this feeling of anxiety when you think about your own physical death. And that's what he's talking about here. So I'm thinking about death. I'm thinking about this fear of death, this phobia that I have of death, this alarm. I'm frightened by it. So I'm reading the statement here. He came, he did all of this to release these as many as by the fear of death through the whole of the lifetime were subject to slavery, to bondage. Bondage in terms of this fear. So think about what the writer is saying. Satan brought sin. Sin brought death. Death brought fear. The fear of death holds an individual in bondage or slavery during the course of his entire life, and he doesn't want to think about it. He puts it out of his mind. And yet it's extremely real. Now let me read this recent statement from an article that I read, and listen to this little comment. In 1900, a baby born in the United States could expect to live just 47 years, and 1 in 5 died before the age of 10. Now, that is in 1900. 47 years, 1 in 5 died before the age of 10. But 20th century victories against infectious diseases in the form of sanitation, antibiotics, vaccines, dramatically extended lifespans, and today the average newborn lives to around 77. And then this. In the past 6 decades, medicine has added about 7 years to the average lifespan, less by saving young lives than by extending old ones, and often in states of ill health. In many cases, we're prolonging the time it takes to die. We're prolonging the time it takes to die. So we're living longer, but we're living longer sicker. We're sicker, but we're living longer. But death is a reality. You know how many people die on average in the United States every single day? Every single day? Approximately 8,000 people. Every single day, 8,000 Americans die. You know how many worldwide? 150,000. 150,000 every single day. So death is all around us, and we're all going to die short of the coming of Jesus. The oldest person ever whose age has been independently verified is a lady from France. She died in 1997. You know how old she was? She was 122 years and 164 days. 122 years. So maybe I could live to be 122 and 164 days, but I'm going to die. She died. So we're all going to die. Short of the Lord's coming, we're going to die. Now, various individuals, of course, put that out of their minds. We don't want to think about it. It's a morbid thought. Why are you thinking about that? That's something that's going to be way down the line. It's not going to happen to me, but it's going to happen. So I can talk about it in all kinds of ways, but there's a fear, there's a phobia about it. And I mentioned Larry King in his autobiography the other day. And when you think about Larry King, I want you to listen to what he says in his autobiography, because you want to talk about somebody who was scared to death. It was certainly Larry King. Now, hear his own words. I was scared of dying. There is no way to describe how scared I was. I fear death. If I'm ever hooked up on life support and I'm still breathing and not in pain, if there's any chance, don't pull the plug. Even if we have to go broke, don't pull the plug. I don't like the thought of being in the ground. And cremation, I don't like that thought either. My hope is to stay around. Freeze me just on the chance they could bring me back. I mean, just this absolute fear in terms of death. So we can ignore it. We can repress it, we can run away from it, we can deny it, but it's there. And it's hanging right above our heads at every moment of time. We just don't know when it's going to happen. Now think of the words of one who says, all our lives are like the unfolding of a murder mystery in which we ourselves turn out to be the victim. So I wonder why it is that we're so fearful of death. Maybe it's the fear of pain. Maybe it's the fear of separation from everything that we know, and certainly our loved ones. Certainly the fear of the unknown, we haven't experienced it. There's the fear people have of non-being, they're not going to exist any longer. There's an innate fear of punishment. So you think about all of this in terms of fear, this phobia that people have. So we put it out of our minds, we don't want to think about it. So I'm reading the words of the writer and what the writer is saying. I did a funeral a number of years ago, and in this funeral, the individual died of lung cancer through smoking. And it was on a Friday, and I'll never forget, I did the funeral service. It seemed as though everybody was just, you know, would you just shut up and get done? Then I go to the cemetery, do that. Everybody lights up, talks about what they're going to do on the weekend. So I went home and talked to my wife and said, you know, it just seemed, why even do it? No one listens to a word you're saying. They don't think about it at all. And about two weeks later, I got a letter from a fellow who was down at Camp Shelby. He was a sergeant down there, a drill sergeant. And he told me that he was in that funeral service and that he had an incredible fear of death. And for the first time, he understood the gospel. And he wanted me to know that he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he wanted to come up and talk to me. So this guy comes up to talk to me. He's this huge guy, this very muscular kind of guy, comes in. He'd be the last person in the world that you would think would be fearful of death. And he became a believer in Christ, and I baptized him. So you never know. So you may be here, and I think you're not listening at all, and you may be listening. But it really doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit works within all of us. And he wants us to understand death is real. And death is going to happen. We just don't know when. Now, I've always appreciated a sermon that C.S. Lewis preached during the middle of the Second World War. And the question would be, why would you go to Oxford and study at Oxford in the midst of a war? I mean, that seems silly. And so he's addressing that question in the midst of a sermon. And I want you to listen to just a few comments that he makes in this sermon. War threatens us with death and pain. What does war do to death? It certainly doesn't make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. And then he says, yet war does do something to death. Now listen, it forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us. And that would have been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. I'm inclined to think they were right. So listen to C.S. Lewis. He's writing this to a friend. This is November 27, 1957. And he's talking about his wife, Joy. And she was seriously ill with cancer, but she seemed to be in recovery. So he writes this letter to this friend. The cancerous bones have rebuilt themselves in a way quite unusual, and Joy can now walk. Her general health and spirit seem excellent. Of course, the sword of Damocles hangs over us. Or should I say that circumstances have opened our eyes to see the sword, which really hangs always over everyone. We just don't know when the sword of Damocles is going to fall. It's suspended by one horsehair, so it can fall upon us at any moment of time. David says to Jonathan, we're one step away from death. One step away from death, all of us. We just don't know when it's going to happen. So Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, we carry about in our bodies the matter of 1,000 deaths, and may die 1,000 several ways every hour. That describes all of the ways in which we can die. So I'm reading these words from the writer, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. The Father gave to him children in order to save his children are partakers of blood and flesh. He has to become a partaker of our blood and flesh. And this enables him to do certain things through his own death. He renders an operative devil. The devil can't slander us any longer because the penalty has been removed. And he did this to release us from this fear of death that holds us in captivity and slavery during the course of our entire lifetime. We don't have to be fearful of it. You say, but we still die. We do. We still, as believers, die. But John Murray, who was a very good theologian, said, it's true that believers die, but there are three facts that a believer should always take into consideration. Fact number one. In Jesus, there is complete victory over death. He became dead. He's alive forevermore. Fact number two. He's taken the sting out of death for all of his own. The sting of death is sin. He's removed it for those who are united to him. And then fact number three. The final victory will be achieved in the resurrection. So there is a remedy for physical death. It's a physical resurrection. So one of the reformers said it this way. Although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us. If anyone cannot set his mind at rest by disregarding death, that man should know that he has not yet gone far enough in the faith of Christ. If we remember that by death we're called back from exile to home, to our heavenly fatherland, shall we then not be filled with comfort? We may positively state that nobody has made any progress in the school of Christ unless he cheerfully looks forward toward the day of his death and towards the day of the final resurrection. Now here is the encouragement for all of us who are believers. One theologian says it like this. Not a soul can pass from this world to the next except at the time and in the circumstances which Christ ordains. Or listen to the words of Henry Martin, who died in 1812. He was 31 years old. And in his memoirs, are we not all immortal until our work on earth is done? Are we not all immortal until our work on earth is done? And when our work on earth is done, we're removed. Now listen to the words of one who puts it like this. From Genesis to Revelation, the testimony of Scripture is that physical death doesn't end human existence, but that in one form or another, life goes on. After death, the soul of every human being continues its existence. We continue on. Now listen to the words of the late Billy Graham, who in his last book makes this statement. He died in 2018. But listen to his words. Have you ever wanted to go somewhere, but were just too tired? Your body stayed home, but your thoughts were where you really wanted to be. This is a picture of the separation of body and soul. The body will be buried in the earth, awaiting the final resurrection. But the soul will be in one of two states, in turmoil, waiting for judgment, or at rest in God's care. And for all believers, at rest in God's care. So you'd have to say the death of Jesus Christ transformed the meaning of death for all of us. To us, our death means blessing, not bondage. It means liberation, freedom. So instead of fear, I can have confidence. Instead of bondage, I have freedom. Instead of death, I'm thinking about life. And this is a gateway, a door that leads me into real life. The moment I die. So when I think about physical death, I think of a commencement in terms of what existence is all about. it simply allows me entrance into the presence of Christ. That's the only way I can get there, short of His return. Now listen to this little story of these two twins, and they're in the womb of their mother, and they're talking about how fantastic it is to be conceived, and they're exploring their environment. Now listen to the way it reads. When they discovered the umbilical cord that bound them to their mother and nourished them, they sang for joy. What great love our mother has for us. She even shares her own life with us. However, as the weeks grew into months, they suddenly noticed how they had changed. What does this mean? One asked. It means that our stay in this world will soon end, the other replied. But I don't want to leave, the first retorted. I would rather stay here forever. We don't have any choice, the other replied, but maybe there's life after birth. How could there be? The first asked doubtfully. We'll lose our lifeline, and how could we live without it? Besides, others left the womb before us, and no one has ever come back to tell us that there is life after birth. No, birth is the end. So one of them went into a state of deep anxiety, asking, if conception ends in birth, what meaning has life in the womb? It's absurd. Maybe there's no mother behind all of this at all. But she must exist, the other protested. Otherwise, how could we have got here? And how could we survive? Did you ever see our mother? Asked the first. Maybe she only lives in our imagination. We invented her because in this way we can better understand our life. And so the last days of the mother's womb were filled with thousands of questions and a great fear. Finally, the moment of birth came. When the twins left their mother's womb, their world, they opened their eyes and they cried out. What they saw was beyond their greatest dreams. Can you imagine what it's going to be the moment your soul, your immaterial part leaves the body and you're immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I don't have to be afraid of that. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. He's taken that away. So I don't have to be fearful. So I'm thinking about what Jesus Christ did. I understand the plan. The plan's the incarnation. Now I understand the purposes. They're set forth here as you read verse 14 and 15. But look at what we read in terms of the provision. And here it is in verse 16. For, and you see, these words are so great. This is an adverb. And you think of this word, verily, assuredly, surely, in the same way. It's an adverb that is used when something is being affirmed. So it's a strong assertion. You would render it something like, one would agree, I'm sure, of course, surely. So it's an affirmation, it's an assertion. And then he gives a verb, and he gives the negative and the positive of the same verb. Now here it is. Surely, he's not taking hold of angels, but he's taking hold of the seed of Abraham. And you know what that verb means? It means to take hold of someone in order to help them. That's what the verb means. To take hold of someone in order to help them. He didn't become an angel in order to help angels. He became a human being in order to help human beings. That's what he did. So when I read through this text, I recognize that there's this incredible phobia about death. Everybody, we just don't want to think about it. And the first century was no different. In the first century, there was an incredible fear about death. You could see it in the inscriptions on the tombstones. I mean, there was incredible fear. And so I go back to the words of John Chrysostom. He lived from 347 to 407, but he was disgusted about the way Christians lamented the physical death of believers. And I want to read his words. Now listen, he lived from 347 to 407. When I behold the wailings in public places, the groanings over those who have departed this life, the howlings and all the other unseemly behavior, I'm ashamed before the heathen and the Jews and the heretics who see it, and indeed before all who for this reason laugh us to scorn. And then he talked about how that really did away with their belief in the resurrection. And when they're shrieking hysterically and all of this, what's that communicating to the unbeliever? And then he writes, those who are really worthy of being lamented are the ones who are still in fear and trembling at the prospect of death and have no faith at all in the resurrection. And then to drive home the point, he ended by saying, may God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. May God grant that you all depart this life unwailed. Do you remember John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when you have Christian and Hopeful and they come to the end and there's this river, they got to cross the river to go to the celestial city and there's no bridge and there's no boat or anything and there are angels standing there and they're wondering, you know, how do they get across this river? And they say to this angel, has anyone bypassed this river? And they said, only two, Enoch and Elijah. And so Christian is still not sure about it. He says, well, is it the same depth? And then you read the statement. They said, no, yet they could not help them in that case, for they said, you shall find it deeper or shallower as you believe in the king of the place. And then Bunyan writes this. They then addressed themselves to the water, and entering, Christian began to sink, and crying out to his good friend, Hopeful, he said, I sink in deep waters, the billows go over my head, and all the waves go over me. Then said the other, be of good cheer, my brother, I feel the bottom, and it's good. And they passed over the river, and entered into the celestial city. So when we read this text, the question, of course, is, do we actually believe it? I mean, we're all immortal bodies. We're all in the process of physically dying. But we know, of course, we have eternal life. We know we're united to the source of life. And the moment we die physically, that is simply a door that leads us into the presence of Jesus Christ. And then we leave behind all of these problems and all of these difficulties in this life. We're in the land of the dying now. This is the land of the dying. And we're in shadow land. And it's never Christmas here. It's always winter. So I read these words from the writer. And he says, the children are like this. And the only way that he can save the children is to become one of them. He did it. And here's the purpose why. And the children don't have to be afraid anymore. So the question, of course, would be, you know, our lives. How do we live? Now, let me just end with this little statement. This was a Christian home. And there was a young man in this Christian home who had no interest in Christ. And one day his grandfather died unexpectedly. So the boy, we're told, was terribly shaken. He began to search out all the things his parents and grandparents had taught him, and the truth he found led him to salvation in Jesus Christ. People began to see an enormous change in his behavior, even in his countenance. And someone asked him, was it your grandfather's death that changed you? And he replied, no. It was his life. It was his life. And I trust the same can be said about all of us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the reasons why He came and suffered and died. We know He came to regain what Adam lost at the time of the fall. We know He came in order to be able to bring many sons and daughters into glory. And we know He came in order to disarm the devil and to deliver us from the fear of death that holds us in slavery during the course of our entire lifetime. We thank Thee and praise Thee for him and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and cause us always to think about him. Guide us, Lord, even in these services of today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.